Well, let me begin by asking you a question, or asking all of us a question. Why is it that we keep searching for something other than Christ's work to make us feel like God accepts us? Why is it that we tend to keep looking and searching for something other than Christ's work to make us feel like God accepts us? Why are we not satisfied with the perfect and sufficient work of our Savior? Why is He not enough for us? Maybe we tend to focus or to trust the outward, the external things to make us feel or look holy or righteous or spiritual or submissive. Or maybe we put our trust and confidence in something other than Christ, maybe a pastor, maybe a theologian, maybe a saint. Or maybe we tend to gravitate towards feelings and emotions, grasping for a kind of spiritual experience to make us feel like we're better Christians. Now, what is the root of all this? I would submit to you that the root of all these problems is not valuing the work of Christ enough. If we understood truly what Jesus Christ did for us, then we would never need or want to look anywhere else. And that's the whole point of the book of Colossians, is it not, as we've seen? Christ is enough. Who He is and what He has done is perfectly sufficient for us. And the Colossians were being told to look anywhere else besides Christ. And so are we, dear saints. Whether it is the world, the flesh, the devil, or sadly even some in churches are telling us to look somewhere else besides Christ. Maybe this isn't as obvious as just rejecting Christ, but maybe it comes in a form like this. Oh, you're not a good Christian unless you do X, Y, or Z. Oh, really spiritual Christians live like this. Or maybe Christians are made to feel like second-class Christians if they don't accept and give in to the latest trend or spiritual discipline. So friends, we need to cling to Christ, and we need to value what He has done whenever we are tempted in this way. And that's what this passage today is all about in Colossians 2. If you would turn there, Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 18 and 19. So read with me the perfect word of God. Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Amen. Well, let's remember the context of Colossians chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul has laid down some spiritual foundations, some truth that he's published or established. Jesus Christ is God, and so therefore, His work is perfect. And now he comes to chapter 2, and he confronts the false teaching that's going on in Colossae. And look at chapter 2 of Colossians. There's three verbs or three commands that Paul gives regarding this false teaching. Look at verse 8. He says, "Let no one take you captive," or as I said, "don't be kidnapped by this philosophy," which is just a system of teaching. And this system of teaching in Colossae was deceitful and it was empty. Paul says it's according to human tradition, it's according to elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't be kidnapped by this. Now look at verse 16. This is what we looked at last time. He says, "Don't be judged by this false teaching," which says you're not a good Christian unless you hold to the calendar of the Jews, as well as the food laws, the food and drink laws of the Jewish law. And now we come to verse 18. This is the third command. Don't be disqualified about extra or uncommanded rules about religion. So to summarize what Paul has been saying in this chapter, don't be kidnapped, don't be judged, don't be disqualified. And so we're going to look at the last of those today. Here's the main idea of this sermon, the main idea. Instead of looking to uncommanded religion for confidence, be content with Christ's perfect work. Instead of looking to uncommanded religion for confidence, be content with Christ's perfect work. And I'm going to divide this sermon into 3 points. So let's begin. Number one, don't be disqualified by uncommanded religion. Don't be disqualified by uncommanded religion. And Paul says this in verse 18 here. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on 3 things. Asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So that verb disqualify, that's an imperative. It's a command. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Now the Greek word here for disqualify was actually used in the Olympics. The Greek Olympics and other athletic events, it refers to a judge or an umpire, we could call them, deciding against athletes or disqualifying athletes. Some translations actually put this as, let no one rob you of your prize. Let no one rob you of your prize. Paul's saying, let no false teacher act like an umpire against you on the basis of man-made religion, or as I've said, uncommanded religion. The danger is very real here. To follow these false teachers, to let them disqualify you, to say you're not a good enough Christian on the basis of man-made rules, this is to accept eventually another gospel, a false gospel, one that is conditioned upon works. You must do all these things in order to find favor in God's eyes. Now, what are these made-up rules, these practices that are not commanded by Scripture? Well, there's 3 of them: asceticism, worship of angels, and going on in detail about visions. So let's look at these 3 things and analyze them. So the first issue here was asceticism. Asceticism. Now, the word that the ESV uses here, asceticism, is translating a word that is just the word humility. Let no one disqualify you about humility. What? Well, humility is almost always a positive virtue. This exact Greek word is used as a positive thing by Paul and by the New Testament authors. But because of the context here, what this humility is, it's a voluntary, a false humility. Okay? And because of, in verse 23, he's going to mention severity to the body, this has led many to think he's talking about asceticism, okay? People who were who followed asceticism were outwardly modest, externally humble, but internally prideful. Matthew Poole, who I've already used this line here, he calls this an uncommanded humility. Humility in issues that you don't need to be humble in. You see, these false teachers wanted Christians to feel constrained to practice these uncommanded extra rules and practices. And the thing is, they were all external. They were all about what you look like in front of other Christians. So the ESV translates this as asceticism. Now, what does that word mean in English? The word asceticism. The word asceticism originally was used for athletes. Athletes who would train, they would exercise to attain a goal. Now, some of you are athletes. Do you have to deny yourself certain things to train to compete in an event? Yes, you do. some of you more than others. But the word eventually, within the Greek language, morphed into just referring into someone who voluntarily abstained from something, probably a bodily or a social need, for a time in order to improve in some way. So some think that this asceticism was specifically Greek asceticism. The Stoics, if you've ever heard of the Stoics, they're a group of Greek philosophers. They believed that, quote, the person who had conquered bodily desire had nothing to fear from death. That's what the Stoics taught. The way that you can overcome all your desires is to basically put your body under stress, to deny good things. Don't eat food. Don't eat certain kinds of food. Don't be married. Don't talk to people. Be like a hermit. These things will make you better. This was a very much of a Stoic kind of philosophy. Now, some people say this is exactly what Paul's talking about here. It's a Greek philosophy. I tend to think that it could also be a Pharisaical notion. The Pharisees, what did they do? They made a big show about all the humble things that they were doing. Remember concerning fasting, what they would do? They would disfigure their faces. They would look everybody, look at how I'm actually being super humble and how I'm fasting and how righteous and holy I am. I think that this asceticism, this humility, could be referring to either a Greek or a Pharisaical or probably both form of asceticism. Here's the point. The Colossians were not to be disqualified by giving in to these extra rules, these extra credit options for Christians for seeking godliness. And as I said, this could be fasting. It could be abstaining from marriage. That's an issue in 1 Corinthians that Paul speaks of. Or it could be withdrawing from social interaction. And so that's the first issue, is asceticism. What's the second issue? He says worship of angels. Worship of angels. Part of the false teaching in Colossae was that angels ought to be worshipped. Now, we've been talking actually a lot about angels in our study of Colossians, and now things start to make sense. Let's go through what Paul has said so far. Look, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said that Jesus is the creator of all things, including thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Remember what those are? Those are orders or kinds of angels. You see, Jesus created the angels. He created them. So therefore, should they be worshipped? No, they're creatures. Jesus is the creator. Then in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that Jesus is the head of all rulers and authorities. And remember, the word head, or the idea of headship, is authority over. Jesus created the angels, and he is the head of them. He has authority and power over all angels. They are under his sovereignty. And then in chapter 2, verses 15, Paul spoke of how God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Those are specifically evil angels, and the Colossians should not fear these evil angels, these demons, because they have been humiliated by Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul has set up this argument here? If he knows that the Colossians are tempted to worship angels, well, he's laid out the ground for why this should never happen. Angels are created beings. Angels are under Jesus' authority. And evil angels have been disarmed. They have been publicly humiliated. Remember, dragged in Jesus' triumphal procession behind him. Therefore, they ought not to be worshipped. And so the worship of angels is foolishness and folly. What happens in the Bible when someone bows down to an angel? The angel says immediately, stop. Do not worship me. Worship God. Right? Angels know, good angels know, who should be worshipped and who should not. Now, this idea of worshiping angels might seem pretty strange or odd to us. We tend to rarely think about angels. Here's a public service announcement. Angels are real. Sometimes we forget that. Good angels and bad angels are real. They are at work right now in our world. We need to be reminded of this. And for the Colossians, it seems that perhaps one of two things: these angels were more visible in that town in Colossae, or at least the Colossians were more aware of their influence, maybe more than we are today. The false teachers seem to be saying, if you want to be a first-class Christian, then you need to be worshiping angels. Now that sounds just really bad to us, and we obviously would say that's wrong. But maybe it sounded more pious, more subtle. Listen to this. It could be like this. Christ is so transcendent. He is so powerful that we poor and sinful creatures cannot draw near to him. We need to go to the middlemen. We need a mediator between us and Christ. We need to pray and worship angels so that they can put a good word in for us to Christ. What does that sound like? Roman Catholicism. This worship of angels is an insidious satanic lie. Francis Turretin called this worship of angels a cancerous tumor. And that, why is it? It's because it's idolatry. As Paul says in Romans, it's worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And so that's the second issue that was at stake, worshiping angels. The third issue was going on in detail about visions. Going on in detail about visions. Now, the word visions is not in the Greek. It's supplied by our English translation. Here's what the Greek more literally says. Going on in detail about the things he has seen. Okay? That's what it says. The things he has seen. And to be honest with you, this is one of the most hotly debated phrases in Greek New Testament. Scholars go back and forth about this. I feel like in the commentaries as I've worked through Colossians, about five times the same guys will say, this is the most hotly debated text in the New Testament. So Colossians is a difficult book in some ways. However, I think the ESV does a good job here. I think visions is what these people were after. The things that they have seen. I have seen things. I have seen transcendent things. But the problem is, we don't know the content of these visions that they have claimed to had, but we do know that they were exploiting them. They were using their visions, their so-called things that they had seen. They were going on in detail about them. They were drawing attention to themselves, and they were trying to push these things on other Christians. Now, regarding visions, whether one is true or false, God's word does give us another example of a New Testament Christian who had a vision. And he did not go on in detail about his vision. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, remember, he was caught up into the third heaven. And he says that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, we're not sure exactly what Paul's vision was about, but there's something remarkable about Paul. He doesn't go on in detail about them. He doesn't boast in this. In fact, the only way that we even know that Paul has this vision is in Corinth. These so-called super apostles, which is a Pauline made-up word, which I love, these super apostles were attacking Paul's authority to the point where he says, yes, I was caught up into the third heaven, and I saw things that no one has seen. But what we see in Colossians is the very opposite of what Paul does. We see that these false teachers claim to have visions, and they immediately want to tell everyone about it. They want to draw attention to themselves. They love to share all the details about what they have heard. You see, they love the audience. They love the attention. They love the power that comes with these visions, so-called, the things that they have seen. You see, weak-willed Christians will listen to these people and give them authority, and these false teachers love it. This reminds me of what in Jude verse 8, where he speaks of the people who rely on their dreams or their dreamers. These people are relying on visions and dreams. So these false teachers seem to be saying this: if you want to be a first-class Christian, you need to listen and obey my visions. Well, Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you on the basis of uncommanded religion, on the basis of visions that someone so-called has seen. You see, Paul was concerned that the Colossians were being disqualified, being robbed of their prize upon standards that were unbiblical. Now, as we try to apply this text to our context, we may look at this list and say, okay, well, I don't struggle with first century asceticism, Hayden. I don't go home and worship angels in my prayer closet. I don't really give credit to people who say they have visions. So I get a hall pass on this text. No, you don't, and neither do I. There's an application for this and for us from this text, and it requires us, friends, to have some heart surgery on ourselves, to have some self-examination, because there's a core heart issue behind all three of these things. Let's look at them in order. Maybe we don't struggle with first century asceticism, but friends, sometimes we have an obsession with external things to make ourselves look and feel more religious. We are obsessed sometimes with the outside, with the external things of religion. Now, God has commanded us how to live and how to honor him. And Scripture gives us principles and guidelines on how to live godly lives. We heard of some of them this morning. But sometimes we can get so focused on the outward appearance that we forget about the heart. You see, the root problem, the root heart problem of asceticism, it's trusting in external things as giving some kind of power over sin or some kind of spiritual first-class status. Perhaps we feel convicted to deny ourselves in certain ways to work towards godliness. Friends, that's a good thing. Don't hear me saying that that's a bad thing. It is a good thing sometimes to deny ourselves of the good things that the Lord has made for the sake of godliness. It could be fasting. It could be a schedule, a rigorous schedule in your life. It could be maybe a longer than normal devotional time. And these things are not bad, but they are external. Fasting by itself does nothing, spiritually speaking. Having a longer devotional time by itself does nothing for you spiritually, because these things are a means to an end, which is godliness. We should not trust in a long devotional time by itself. We should not trust in the fact that we fast. Have we trusted in the motions, and have we neglected our hearts? That's the question we need to come away with when we look at this passage. Or maybe, friends, we live a very presentable and outward, an outwardly godly life. Maybe we are dressed modestly. Maybe we're adorned in a certain way that gives an impression of respect or dignity. But this is another way in which it could be a trap. Dressing modestly, which is a good thing, or dressing in a certain respectful way, which is a good thing, but it could be a trap, because we can become legalistic in these things too. We can add to the word of God, and we can impose these things and disqualify others or disqualify ourselves. Remember, there's nothing about dressing a certain way that in and of itself that makes you holy. Paul says in verse 23, look at verse 23. He says that these things are perishable and that they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, it's very possible, friends, for someone to dress outwardly very modestly and be a very immodest person inside, which means that they want the attention drawn to themselves. You see, Peter gives us some instruction, which I think is very helpful, and it's to women, but to be honest, men, we need to hear this too. In 1 Peter 3:3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You see, the hope is that the outwardly modest person is genuinely a modest person in the heart. That should be the aim. And so ask yourselves the question, have we trusted in outward things, maybe even modesty, and neglected the matters of the heart? There are many other examples that we could use. Maybe it's telling other people about our private spiritual disciplines, not to encourage someone, but to show off. Maybe it could be dropping hints on purpose about the great things that we're doing for God and how we're serving others. Maybe it's telling people, oh, I'm praying for you, but you're not really praying for them. You're giving this appearance, this external appearance that you're godly when you're not. Maybe it's boasting about the amount of theology books you've read or how much of the Bible that you've memorized. You see, we're Pharisees, friends, all of us, and we love to let others know how spiritual we are and how holy we are. We begin to trust in the things themselves, the means themselves, and we neglect the perfect work of Christ. So, friends, let us understand the importance of genuine heart religion. Remember what God tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. Now, let's move on to the second thing of worshiping angels. Maybe we don't worship angels. In fact, I've never met a Reformed Baptist who struggled with worshiping angels. I hope I never will. But friends, we may have a wrong hero worship for servants of God. And you see, the Roman Catholic Church has greatly erred in its worship of saints and angels. And we reject this kind of worship because these are creatures, and they treat them as some kind of mediator. But we Protestants can do the same thing, not in name, but in content, in a subtle manner. In our day, there's preachers, there's pastors who rise to the level of celebrity, some not by their own doing, it's just because they're greatly blessed by the Lord, and there can be an improper and immoderate admiration, even a kind of worship to these men, to the point where we get distracted from Christ and his work, and we treat them as some kind of mediator. This can happen. Let us not do this. We should never hero worship servants of God. You see, we begin to fall into the same trap as the Catholics. We are no better than them when we worship mere men. We need to remember that they are servants, and they should, and many of them do, direct people to Christ and not themselves. There's a fine line between admiration and immoderate hero worship. There has been great damage done in the church by people who get raptured up into these hero worship, their idols, if you will, of even Reformed preachers. And what happens then, brothers and sisters, when they fall? It's devastating. This has wrecked the church in our day. Let us not do this. The last thing is perhaps we don't care too much about visions. If this has happened to you, people have said, I've heard a vision, let me tell you about it. And you're not going to give them much credence. But what's the heart problem behind this? We may be discontent with God's word. You see, that's the heart problem with those who are caught up into visions and dreams. The problem of someone who's caught up into visions and dreams and spiritual experiences is really they're a discontent person, spiritually speaking. They don't see the scriptures. They don't see God's word as exciting or inspiring or electrifying enough. No, they look to something else. They want to be filled with something else, and it's not God. It's what they want. It's like a person sitting down to Thanksgiving dinner, a great feast laid out in front of them. But instead of eating of the table, they're going into the garage, into the camping supplies, looking for the Cliff Bar that was hid there from last summer's vacation. That is what it is like to neglect the word of God and to go after spiritual experience, is to give up the feast to take the old disgusting snack. You see, they're not content with the perfect and the sufficient scripture. And maybe, friends, in our hearts, this doesn't look like being allured by visions, but maybe it looks like this. When we find ourselves giving more attention and more weight to our personal experience or the experiences of others than to the perfect word of God. Brothers and sisters, let us be content with God's word. Listen to David in Psalm 19 describe God's word. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. This is how we should view this book, my friends. It is much better than gold. It is much better than honey, as the psalmist says. If we are content with this, and it is perfectly enough for us, we will never look somewhere else. And so let us be content. Let us rejoice and delight in the Word of God. It is perfect. It is sufficient. And what's the root of all of these problems, as I already said? It's idolatry. We become idolaters when we worship anyone or anything other than God. Maybe it's acting like a Pharisee and focusing on outward religious practices. Maybe it's worshiping angels or saints or preachers. Or maybe it's rejecting the primacy of the Word in our lives. But we have become idolaters in all these ways. Remember the point of Colossians. Christ is enough. Who he is and what he has done is sufficient for us. Let's move on to our second point, and we'll spend less time in our second and third points. Our second point, number two, don't be deceived by false teachers. Don't be deceived by false teachers. Paul writes at the end of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, he says, describing these false teachers, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. Paul describes those false teachers who are pushing those uncommanded practices on the Colossians. They are puffed up. They are without reason. They have a sensuous mind, and they are not holding fast to the head. Let's look at these four characteristics or attributes of false teachers. The first thing is that false teachers are puffed up. False teachers are puffed up. How can we identify false teachers is what we're getting at here. How do you know if someone's a false teacher? False teachers will have these things in common. And the first thing is that they're puffed up. The word for puffed up literally means to blow up or inflate. They didn't have balloons back then in the Greek world like we do today. That's an easy image for us. But they had something called a bellows, right? Where you would blow it up and you would use it to light or grow a fire. Not to light a fire, to grow a fire. It'd blow oxygen on a fire. And Paul uses this figuratively. He's talking about people who have an exaggerated self-conception. Basically, they're prideful, right? We use the expression, his head is inflating. He has a big head. False teachers are prideful individuals. They are puffed up. They are in it for themselves, not for Christ. I think in our day we can see ridiculous examples of this kind of puffing up that happens to false teachers. I was made aware of one who bought multiple jets worth millions of dollars and then lorded it, mocked his congregation for not being as wealthy. These things happen in prosperity gospel preachers, and they're horrible. It's obvious and clear to see. But friends, it could be present in men who are theologically solid. False teachers can sound like they're saying the right doctrine, but they are actually prideful. They are conceited. What was the root sin of Satan in the fall? He was prideful. He was puffed up. And all false teachers follow in his example. So friends, do not be deceived. False teachers are puffed up. Secondly, false teachers are without reason. They are without reason. The Greek here means without cause, without reason, without due consideration, or in a haphazard manner. Some translations put it as vainly. They're puffed up vainly, or vainly puffed up. Their teachings and ideas are hollow. They're empty. They sound so good when you hear them, but when you go to the source of them, they're garbage. They're illogical. They're unreasonable. Calvin calls this so-called wisdom of man mere wind, because there is nothing solid except in the Word of God and the illumination of the Spirit. The mind of the false teacher is truly unreasonable. If you follow their argument down to its source, you will find nothing there. It may sound appealing at first, but when you compare it to the Word of God, it's a cheap imitation. Don't be deceived, friends, by false teachers. They are without reason. Thirdly, false teachers have a sensuous mind. They have a sensuous mind. The word for sensuous is the Greek word sarx. It means flesh. Now remember that Paul uses the word flesh in two different ways in his, in his letters. The word flesh can mean just the weakness of human flesh, and he uses this of Jesus taking on the weakness of human flesh. But also, the flesh can refer to the evil desires of the heart, the evil desires of our corrupted nature. And that's what he's speaking of here when he speaks of fleshly mind or sensuous mind. False teachers, they are dominated by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Their mind is sensuous. Now, I believe this is why we see men who are exposed as false teachers, why we see some horrible abuses and sins in their lives. It's because they have a sensuous mind, as Paul says here. And so, friends, do not be deceived. False teachers have a sensuous mind. And fourthly and lastly in this point, this is the worst thing. False teachers do not hold fast to the head. They do not hold fast to the head. This is the worst thing of all. Paul has already mentioned in Colossians 1:18 that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And Paul has established Jesus is head. He is in control of the church. And so anyone who claims undue leadership is an antichrist. He is taking the place of the head. He is saying, I am the head, not Christ. And the scary thing about these false teachers who do not hold fast to the head, and they do this by introducing new rules, extra rules, and then disqualifying those who do not follow them, they end up confusing all those who follow them. If these false teachers are not holding fast to the head, then those people who they teach are then deceived, and they are not able to hold fast to the head. What a horrible thing to do, to separate yourself from Jesus Christ, and then to separate many who listen to you from Jesus Christ. And there are many examples, but the easiest one is the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. He has added commandments and traditions of men onto the gospel, demanded obedience to these extra, these uncommanded practices, and he stands as judge and umpire. He disqualifies, he condemns Christians or so-called Christians upon the basis of made-up rules. Would we not say that millions throughout history have heeded his teaching and have disqualified themselves? Would we not say that as the Pope takes the place of Christ and demands worship to himself, he has not held fast to the head, and he has been the cause of millions to follow him in his unbelief? What a horrible thing to do. But friends, this could be the case for Protestants as well. This can be found in Protestant churches. For those who, like the Pharisees, so bind the conscience with man-made religion that it becomes difficult even to see the simple gospel anymore. This is the same thing. And you can lead men and women and boys and girls astray by adding uncommanded religion and acting as umpire and judge over poor Christians. Jesus called out the Pharisees for the same thing. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Friends, this is the attributes. These are the characteristics of false teachers. It is not pretty. Brothers and sisters, do we see the nature of false teachers as Paul has described them? Do not be deceived and do not imitate them. They are actively involved in doing whatever they can to make you distracted from Christ and the gospel to go anywhere else but the perfect work of Christ. Don't listen to them. Thirdly and lastly, verse 20, at the end of verse 20, hold fast to the head. Hold fast to the head. Paul has been speaking very negatively about what the Colossians are not to do and what they should reject and how false teachers are prideful. But in contrast to this, Paul gives us this beautiful picture of how it's supposed to be. How is the body of Christ supposed to work? If Christ is the head and we are the body, we are his members, how should it operate? Well, he tells us. He says, speaking of Christ as the head, whom the false teachers do not hold fast to, he says, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see, this is how the church is supposed to operate, with Christ as its head. Paul uses this metaphor again of the church being a body. The church is the body, Christ is the head. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, he said, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Just as the head controls the body, so Christ has authority over his body, the church. And in this verse, Paul speaks more of how this body is nourished and united and grown by its mutual connection to the head. The only way a member of the body can grow and be united to other members of the body is by its connection to the head. Now, Pastor Campbell spoke about this in his Sunday school this morning, how we can only have communion with each other if we have communion with the head. It's the same thing. Think about this physiologically for a second, if you will. One example that we could use is that unless our limbs and our organs are connected via the nervous system to the brain, they are not going to function well, are they? If you sever that connection, it's not going to work. The arms will not work, and they will not work in unity with other parts of the body. Well, in the same way, the church as the body is connected to Christ. It is only through the connection to the head that it can be nourished, that it can be united, and that it can experience true spiritual growth. You see, the false teachers who cut themselves off from the head cannot experience growth or nourishment or especially unity with other members of the body. This is why you see false teachers not remaining in true churches of Jesus Christ for very long. They go off and they start their own church. But instead, we as Christians must hold fast to the head. Look at the phrase there, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, this is not the first time in Colossians that Paul has used this agricultural metaphor. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he talked of the gospel bearing fruit and increasing. The word could also be used growing throughout the whole world. So the gospel grows. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, he talked of Christians bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. So that the gospel grows like a plant, and Christians grow like a plant. And now in 2:19, he says, the church, the body, vitally connected to Christ as its head, grows with a growth that is from God. Growth in the church is sourced only in Jesus Christ as the head. And notice where the growth comes from. It's a growth that is from God. The NIV puts this very easy, grows as God causes it to grow. This is the growth that true Christians experience, and it is not from some fangled spiritual discipline or extra practice, but it is from God. He has commanded us how to grow through the means of grace, and this is the way that we grow. And this is important for Paul's argument, because the false teachers thought that they could cause spiritual growth. Oh, you'll be a really good Christian. You'll be a first-class Christian if you do this, this, and this. But it was according to human tradition. Paul says that spiritual growth is from God, not from man. Think of all the programs. Think of all the trendy spiritual disciplines that are pushed upon Christians today, even by churches. They may draw crowds in. But if these things are man-made and not according to God's word, there will not be true spiritual growth. Remember the question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon. I asked us, why is it that we tend to keep searching for something other than Christ's work to make us feel like God accepts us? In Paul's terms, we're hunting for spiritual growth outside of the only place where it can be found. We are looking around the garage for food when there is Thanksgiving dinner laid out on the table. Why do we do this? It is because we do not value the work of Jesus Christ enough. The solution here is to focus on the gospel, to focus on what Christ has done for us. This and this only will enable us, give us the power to actually grow in grace. We cannot do this on our own. And so let me encourage us, Christians and friends, but as the body of Christ, recognize the power and authority of the head, Jesus Christ. Hold fast to the head. Let us understand his work. It is only through him that we can experience growth. John Daly writes this, "Lord Jesus, as it is you alone that has redeemed us, formed and associated us in the communion of your body, so never will we address our devotion, our religion, our services, and invocations to any but to you. It is on you alone that we will live, and of your springs alone that we will draw. To what saint besides would we go? Without you, we can do nothing, and in you alone, we can do all things." And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, hold fast to the head. And our last application here has to do with unity. I spoke of this already. Notice how Paul speaks of the ligaments and joints being knit together. This is a picture of unity. Different parts of the body, different members of the church working in unity towards a similar goal, towards the same goal. Ask yourselves this, how can I maintain or grow in unity towards my brother and sister in Christ? Hold fast to the head. You see, it is only through holding fast to the head that you will grow closer, that you will hold fast to your brother or sister in Christ. This can apply to members in the church. This can apply to marriages. The more that the husband and the wife are holding fast to the head, then they can hold fast to each other. This is a very important principle for spiritual growth. The more we are all holding fast to the head, the more we can hold fast to each other. And so God's word commands us, hold fast to the head. Jesus said in Revelation 3:11, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." And so may God give us grace to do this. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word is like a sword, and it cuts us, and it exposes our sins and the prideness of our hearts. Oh Lord, we confess that we have looked to other things than your Son and his perfect work to experience growth, to feel closer to you, to feel like we are more accepted by you. Oh Lord, but remind us with your word that it is Jesus and him alone. He is enough for us. What he has done on the cross of Calvary is all we need. We are justified, adopted, we are sanctified. We have everything in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why would we look anywhere else? Help us to focus on the main thing, on Jesus Christ and him crucified. May this help us to fight sin and to be more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.